Well, a good Sunday, and welcome. Welcome to Sunday Praise. My name is Bill Craig, and once again, thanks for being with me as we go through Sunday Praise, and we'll lift up and honor our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. I think of the first two hymns I've got scheduled for you. Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And then tucked in there is He Leadeth Me, a little bit of He Leadeth Me as well. And O God, our help in ages past. Not just ages past, He helps us now, every day. Guides us, leads us. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we, friends? So much. But I look at the difficulties going through life. Sometimes, well, most of the time, the difficulties are for our own benefit. The suffering and the struggles and the troubles. If we don't learn from them, they're not for our benefit. But when we do, they are for our benefit. I look at Romans 8:29, and we know that God causes all things. We have to look at those two words, all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things. And then I go back into Luke chapter 9. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The part there is the part that we have difficulty with, isn't it? He must deny himself. We have three things, three S's that really bother us, make it difficult. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we can overcome them. Those three things that really bother us, well, try to get us off track. That's sin. The other one we have trouble with, the big one, Satan, always trying to get us off track. And self. If we die to self, as it says in that verse, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. It's difficult to deny ourselves, isn't it? We'll go through Sunday Praise today, and hopefully I'll help guide you and hopefully lead you and help you, give you some good scripture that'll guide you and teach us and lead us, because he is our God and he is our help still today, not just in ages past. Father, I thank you for Sunday Praise, and I thank you for the opportunity to be able to encourage many with Sunday Praise. I just thank you for that opportunity, and please, Lord, guide me, help me through your Holy Spirit so I can guide others. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Two beautiful old hymns we started off with today. And, O guide me, O thou great Jehovah, and he leadeth me. And then, O God, our help in ages past. And I think of guidance. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Psalm 31, verse 3. We need daily guidance, do we not? How easily our lives can go astray without the assurance of divine leadership. And I look at this song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Many hymns come out of Wales in England. And this was a product of the revival movement that swept through Wales during the 18th century. This revival was led by a 24-year-old Welsh preacher, Howell Harris, who stirred the land with his fervent evangelistic preaching and his use of congregational singing. One of the lives that were touched was William Williams. And he wrote this song. He was preparing to become a medical doctor. He was the son of a wealthy farmer. But upon hearing the stirring challenge by evangelist Howell Harris, he decided to dedicate his life to God and the Christian ministry. Praise God for that. They decided to take all of Wales as their parish, as their ministry. And he traveled for the next 43 years. They estimated that he traveled 100,000 miles on horseback, preaching and singing the gospel. He became known as the sweet singer of Wales, and he sung in his native tongue, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. It is a barren land, isn't it? And we are pilgrims. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Open thou the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current, land me safe on Canaan's side. Song of praises I will ever give to thee. So much scripture in this song, beautiful. And then, he leadeth me. Imagine. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Psalm 23, verse 2. Another beautiful hymn written in 1862. He leadeth me. O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whatever I do, wherever I be still, 'tis God's hand. It is God's hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur nor repine, content whatever I see. And I look at that verse we talked about earlier, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. But he will lead us, and he will guide us. He will guide us. O God, our help in ages past, hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast. And there are many a stormy blast, aren't there? And of course, that's written by Isaac Watts. Psalm 90 was one of his favorites. He's, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Psalm 97, verse 1 and 2. He had an unusual talent at writing poetic verses, Isaac Watts. And he wrote this at the early age of 25 years old. He wrote Joy to the World, and he wrote many, many, many. And after more than 250 years, Isaac Watts' hymns are still being sung, still being enjoyed. Guide me, thou great Jehovah, God our help in ages past, and hope for years to come, shelter from the stormy blast. And there are stormy blasts, my friend. I look at some verses from Romans chapter 14, some of my favorite verses. It's chapter 14, but verses 8 to 13. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to the Lord. So then each of us will give an account of himself or herself to the Lord. And then we slip back into Job chapter 8, starting at verse 9. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring words from their minds? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? No. Can the rushes grow without water? No. While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, and whose trust is like a spider's web. And then I look at chapter 9, verse 2. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man, or woman, be right before God? How can a man or woman be right before God? This question puzzles most people and is one of the great questions of life. As we look at life, as we go through Sunday praise, we look at life very carefully every week. The answer is that we are made just, righteous before God only by the substitutionary death of his Son for our sins. That's how we can be right with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 tells me, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us, my friends, being justified when we place our faith and believe, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. They were looking forward to the cross for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We're justified by faith. And I think of that as unmerited favor. It is the act of God. When we believe, he takes the initiative and provides the means through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. The sinner who believes in Christ Jesus receives God's gift of righteousness, which then enables God to pronounce him righteous on redemption. Yeah, isn't that beautiful? Only through Christ Jesus we can be made righteous. Cross, that old rugged cross. He paid it all there, didn't he?
Oh, that old rugged cross. So very much despised by the world. It still holds a wondrous attraction to me. For the Bible says that it was there that the dear Lamb of God left the glory that he had above to bear it on dark Calvary. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. How I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling. One day, nearly 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist saw Jesus standing along the banks of the Jordan. He pointed his finger and he said these words, "Behold the Lamb." But you see, folks, this Lamb isn't just an ordinary Lamb. This Lamb is from God. And this Lamb just doesn't cover, but this Lamb takes sin away. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's why today I can say, I'm thankful for the blood. Jesus, you know I'm
thankful for the blood
of Jesus. Yes, I am.
That's Carmen singing, "Oh, the blood of Jesus and the old rugged cross." And the old rugged cross, my friend, I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. That cross. In his first cry from the cross, Jesus called God Father. He shall do it again as he breathes his last. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46. But in the middle of the cry, he will shout, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark 15:34. And we shall learn that was his darkest hour, so dark that even nature resonated as the light of the sun was blotted out. In that moment, the sun experienced the full penalty of your sins and of my sins and the whole world. And even the Father withdrew his blessed presence. He could call God Father while being treated unjustly. And then when the mob arrived at the place called the skull, the cross was laid on the ground and he was lowered on top of it. That is when his prayer began. The Greek text implies he kept repeating the words, "Father, forgive them." Luke 23:34. Though he was arrested illegally and suffered personal insults, he knew that he could count on his Father's blessing and presence. He also knew that his prayer for his enemies would be answered. All his disciples abandoned him, except John, who later returned to the scene of the crime. The injustices of his enemies and the betrayal of his friends did not shatter his confidence in the Father's presence. He knew the Father could have spared him this injustice. Indeed, as the second person of the Trinity, he could have chosen to come down from the cross. But such deliverance was not part of the plan agreed upon back in eternity. He was content to say, "Father." Though his personal rights were arrogantly ignored and insults were hurled at him, these sufferings did not hide the face of the one whom he sought to please. The Reverend Warren Wiersbe, former pastor of Moody Church, asked, "Is your faith shaken by the wickedness of sinners or the weakness of saints?" Yes, sometimes our faith is shaken. A woman whose husband, who had tried to destroy her testimony, poisoning the attitude of their four children against her, said, "I don't see God at all. He is nowhere in this." We can identify with her, for we all have at times felt abandoned by God, haven't we? We tell ourselves that no father could watch his children suffer unjustly. But Christ's Father remained firm in the presence of unrestrained wickedness. He knew that he could depend upon his Father, even when evil seemed to be out of control. And we see that today, don't we, in the world. When man had done his worst, Jesus prayed, not for justice, but for mercy. He pleaded that his enemies would be exempt from the just consequences of their evil deeds, and he prayed not after his wounds had healed, but while they were yet open. Words of forgiveness came from his lips when the nails were being driven into his body. When the pain was the fiercest, when the jolts of anguish were the sharpest, he prayed as the cross was lowered into the hole with a thud. His nerves were yet the most tender when the pain was the most unfathomable. He was the victim of history's greatest crime for the criminals. He could forgive because he was about his Father's business. In Gethsemane, he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The cup was not a satanic attack, though Satan no doubt tried to add his own ingredients into the portion given to him. The cup was one given to him by his Father. It was the task of purchasing you and I and men from every tribe and language and people and nation. This meant that the Son would be cruelly crucified and become sin for humanity, for all of us. He would drink the cup of suffering to the dregs. This cup would purchase the forgiveness of which he now prayed. Can we say, "Father," when we are being crucified? As Erwin Lutzer says, as I read an excerpt from his wonderful book, The Cries from the Cross, can we pray for the forgiveness of those who are trying to destroy us? Do we have enough faith to leave justice in the hands of our Heavenly Father? Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath and God's will. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. Romans 12:19. On the cross, we see the restraint of a man who is fully God and fully man, who had the power to destroy, but he chose to forgive. He chose to forgive. God is not interested in just saving you, my friend, just saving us from hell and taking us to heaven. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son, as we talked about, Romans 8:29. Someone has said that the Father was so pleased with his Son that he was determined to fill all of heaven with others just like him. And my dear friend, I hope one of them is you. When Jesus returns, we shall be like him, 1 John 3:2. And that being like him begins here and now, my friend. How does this happen? It is all explained, as I talked about earlier, about all things. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Yes, my friends, that's all things. This includes testings, trials, chastenings, purifications, denials and suffering. To become like him, we must follow him. We must follow him, as the first two songs we had was, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, and he leadeth me." We can follow him because he leads us. He's our help. My friend, that is the path we must follow. That is the path of sacrifice and trial. Following Jesus also means that we must go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the hill of Calvary. We must be willing to endure suffering by rejection of those who reject him. And let's look at some thoughts about that. And we'll go back into John chapter 15. If the world hates you, Jesus speaking here, as I read out of his book, if the world hates you, you know, John chapter 15, verse 18, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. That is John chapter 15, verses 18 to 22. But following him leads to an empty tomb, my friend. Empty tomb. And the place at the right hand of the God, the Apostle Paul said that those who follow him will also share in his resurrection. What hope we have. Those who follow him will share in his resurrection. Romans 6:5. And if we endure, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Yes, and God uses all things, my friend, all things to make us like Christ, more Christ-like. And my friends, if you walk every day with the Savior, use his word as your unfailing guide, then you surely will grow to be like him. With him, you'll forever, forever abide. And the road to Christ-likeness will take you through the valley of suffering. Make no mistake about it. Oh, by the way, friends, you're listening to Sunday Praise. My name is Bill Craig. We're here to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're listening on Joy Radio. And as I said, my name is Bill Craig, and I thank you for being with me. And if you've missed any programs or missed part of this one or any of them, by all means, go to sundaypraise.ca, sundaypraise.ca, and you'll find past programs, and you'll be able to pick up on them and maybe hear them again. Maybe they encourage you so much that you want to hear them again. And I think of this next song I want to play for you. Lord, I'm coming home. And there is a day when we will be going home. And this is not our home, no. We will one day go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ.
I've wasted many, many precious years, but now I'm coming.
Michael Sykes with that beautiful old hymn, Lord, I'm coming home, I'm coming home. I think as we go through this world, my dear friends, and it won't be easy. It won't be easy when you follow Jesus Christ. It's not going to be easy at all. But, oh, it just made me think of some verses. As I was reading verses earlier, I went to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 25, 26, 27. But then it started off with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, we could never live up to the law, my friends, never. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. There it is, friends, through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, my dear friends, I hope you believe. I hope you believe. And someday you'll say, Lord, I'm coming home. And your home will be heaven, not hell, not hell. And if you don't place your faith in him, that's the only reward that waits you is hell. And we all want to hear, well done, don't we? I think of this train engineer. He had done 57 years of service on the Lackawanna Railroad and has never received a demerit mark from his superior officers. He had the habit of, during the greater part of the service, of removing his hat on entering his engine and praying for God's protection on each day's run. He prayed every time he went out on that because he was in the Pocono Mountains, which are quite hilly. One experience he thus describes, number 6 was 25 minutes late out of Scranton, Pennsylvania, one day. And I had my little prayer as usual when I stepped into the cab, and after I had asked for the safety of our train, I said, Lord, help me bring her in on time. It was a stiff climb, he said, up the mountains for the first part of the trip, and it never seemed so steep as when you're late. I can imagine, when you're late, you just feel, oh my gosh, let's get going. I couldn't gain a second on the way up, but after we dipped over the summit, things began to break just right for me. It was a beautiful day with air perfectly clear, and we almost flew down the mountain. I just held her steady and let her go. At last, the old train shed at Hoboken loomed ahead, and as we pulled into the station, I looked at my watch. We were just on the dot, right on time. And as I was wiping the sweat from my face, there's a cane tap. Somebody tapped my window outside of my cab, and looking out, I saw the president of the railroad. He was all smiles, and he said to me, a good run, sir, a good run, a very good run. He said that meant a lot to me, for him to say, you did it well, you did it well. And he said, brother, when I make my last run, pull into the great terminal in the sky, I can hear him say, a good run, sir, a very good run. The toil and the struggle down here won't matter. It won't matter at all, my friends, the toil and the struggle down here. Because when we get home, we look into the eyes of Jesus, and we see him as he is. We see him as he is. My friends, I'll read from 1 John chapter 3. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet we will be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And all the struggles and all the failures and everything in between, my friend, won't matter a bit when we see him. We have to stand firm. We have to stand firm in our convictions of Jesus Christ. Daily read the Bible, friends. I encourage you. Go in the Bible every day. That'll increase your faith as you go in the Bible every day. And you can read the same verse for a month and you see something different in it every time. And God will encourage you. You know the name Eric Liddell? He was a man from Scotland. And Christians in Scotland honored the Lord's Day. They called it the Christian Sabbath. Did you know that there's been more revivals in Scotland than any other country in the world? They did no work. It's interesting, I just finished a book on the revival in Lewis, which is a small island outside of Scotland, the western part of Scotland, and even the non-Christians would read their Bible daily to their children, and the man would read it to his wife as well, and to the children. The non-Christians would read it daily. So Scotland was a country that honored God. They called it the Christian Sabbath, and they did no work or engaged in no sports, but faithfully attended services of the local churches. Stores were closed, and except for the emergency, transportation facilities came to a halt. Believers set the day apart in a special way for the worship and service of the Lord. The reason that if you love the Lord, you would love His day. Makes sense? Eric made the greatest decision of his life when he was 15. He accepted Jesus Christ and asked Him to be Lord and Savior of his life. And even when he became passionate about running in races, the Lord was always first. He aspired to represent his country in the Olympics, and his opportunity came in 1924 when he was chosen to run in the 100 meters event in Paris at the World Games. He was elated. But that changed when a teammate told him that the event was to be held on Sunday. "It can't be," he groaned. "It can't be." He sought out a quiet place, and he spent time in prayer, so important. When he arose, he had a determined look. He would not dishonor the Lord and His day. When this became known, it set off an uproar. That's back in 1924. "You have let your country down. You are a traitor," the manager of the British team cried. "You can't do this. You are a traitor." He replied to him quietly, "I can't run. I'm sorry, on the Lord's day." His withdrawal made headlines. The British athletic authorities were furious. Papers were ruthless in their condemnation of Eric. Some of his friends tried to defend him, but it was useless. The popular Eric was now a spoilsport. Public opinion tried to ruin his life. And my friends, I don't think it'd be any different today. I think it'd be more widespread because of the media today. We have social media and all that. They would just condemn and pulverize him. Eric studied the bulletin board. He noticed that the 400-meter race was not being run on a Sunday. It wasn't his distance, but he could try. So he went to the manager and asked if he could run it. And contrary to conventional policy, the manager agreed. He won the first heat. He ran again and won. Soon he was in the semifinals, then in the finals of what was considered the top event of the Olympics. Before the race, the team masseur handed him a slip of paper, which read, in the old book, it says that, "Them that honor me, I will honor." The Bible reference for the quote is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. The verse ran with him throughout the race. The official gave the British team a pep talk, and to play the game is the only thing in life that matters. It was probably a rebuke aimed at Eric, but the arrow fell to the ground. To Eric were other things that mattered more. The Lord Jesus Christ was more important. When the runners drew for their position in the lineup, Eric's was a bad one. In addition to the temperature that day was insufferable. It was unparalleled for the Olympics, and he comes from Scotland, which is a cool country. People said that Eric's running style was appalling. His arms were swinging, his fists punching the air, his knees pumping, and his head thrown back. Someone compared him to a windmill. But when he was about 50 meters from the goal, he made a supreme effort and asked the Lord to increase his speed. He drew away from the other runners, won the gold medal, and set a new world's record. One of his biographers wrote, he captured the imagination of millions by tossing away his chance of a gold medal in the 100 meters. The race he favored was favored to win because the principle of his Christian faith, because that principle mattered more than anything. When he unexpectedly won the 400 meters instead, the country was at his feet. A prominent athlete said, without the slightest doubt, Eric was the greatest athlete Scotland ever produced by his influence, his example, and his capabilities. Imagine, you're trained to run 100 meters, and all of a sudden you won the 400 meters. That's a big difference. Later, he became a missionary to China. Before embarking, he said to his sister, "Jenny, God has made me for a purpose, for China. He has also made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure." And then when the Japanese occupied China, Eric was sent to a concentration camp. Conditions were very harsh. Food and clothing were very scarce, and the toilet facilities were unspeakable. The camp brought out the worst in people. There was strife among many of the captives, especially American businessmen. But there was agreement among them that Eric was different. He lived his Christianity. He is portrayed as the Christ figure here at the camp, just as much as he was among the Chinese people in Saicheng. He befriends the prostitute and the despised businessman. He carries coal for the weak and teaches the young. He gets ready to sell his gold watch and tears up his sheets for hockey sticks. And yet he is still the same Eric, marching around in a multicolored shirt made out of old curtains and looking extremely ordinary and nothing special at all. One of the internees, a Russian prostitute, needed some shelving. When Eric took care of it for her, she said that he was the first man who ever did anything for her without wanting to be repaid. One captive said of him, "I never heard Eric say an unkind word about anyone." Another testified, "Eric was the most Christ-like man I ever knew." When a Japanese guard noticed that Eric was not at roll call one day, someone explained that he had died a few hours earlier. The guard hesitated, then said, "Liddell was a Christian, wasn't he? He had never talked to Eric, but he must have seen Christ in him." He died there as a result of the brutality, but because of a brain tumor, the camp clinic was not equipped to handle that kind of problem. Eric's last words spoken to Annie Buchan, a Scottish nurse, were, "Annie, it's complete surrender." When the news reached Glasgow, the evening news announced Scotland lost a son that did her proud every hour of his life. At the funeral service, Arnold Bryson, one of the senior missionaries, said, "Yesterday, a man said to me, 'Of all the men I have ever known, Eric Liddell was one of those in whose character and life the Spirit of Jesus Christ was preeminently manifested, and of all of us who are privileged to know him with any intimacy, we all echo this judgment. What was the secret of his consecrated life? Far-reaching influence? Absolute surrender to God." God's will was revealed in Eric. God's will, as revealed in Jesus Christ, was revealed through Eric. His was a God-controlled life, and he followed his master and Lord with a devotion and never flagged with an intensity of purpose that made men both see the reality and the power of true religion, true Christ-like Christianity. There is a postscript in this story. British movie director David Putman came across the story of Eric Liddell's victory in the 1924 Olympics. Putman had just produced a film called Midnight Express that portrayed the worst in human nature. It was a cynical film that left a sour taste in his mouth. He was actually disappointed that it was such a triumph at the box office. Now, he felt that Eric's story would serve as a catharsis. He said, "Here is a character who stands for something, stands bigger than life, putting God before duty, putting God before worldly success." And this is how the film Chariots of Fire came to be. It was an instant hit. People all over the world heard about a young man whose scruples meant more to him than a gold medal in the Olympics, a humble Scottish athlete who had firm convictions about Jesus Christ and he didn't compromise. The film made wide acclaim. People wept as they watched how God honored a man who honored him. New York film critic Rex Reed called it one of the best movies ever made. It reaches deep for universal truths and expresses sentiments considered old-fashioned by today's cynical standards. Eric ran the famous race in 1924, but 57 years later, the film came out and honored him in a way that he could never have imagined. My friends, I read that because I want to encourage you. If you're going through difficult times now, and the times are difficult around the world, and you're going through difficult times, my dear friends, God will honor you, those that honor him. Do not compromise. Stand up for Jesus Christ. Stand for Jesus, because Jesus Christ is worth standing for, my friends. And I look at this next song I want to play for you. This is just what heaven means to me.
A country where no twilight shadows deepen. Unending day where night will never be. A city where no storm clouds ever gather. This is just what heaven means to me. What will it be when we get over yonder to join the throng upon the glassy sea? We'll greet our loved ones and
at last we see the face of Jesus, before whose image other loves all flee. And when they crown him Lord of all, I'll be there. This is just what heaven means to me. What will it be when we get over yonder to join the throng upon the glassy sea? We'll greet our loved ones and crown Christ forever. This is just heaven means to me. We'll greet our loved ones and crown Christ forever. This is just what heaven means to me. This is just what heaven means to me.
Jesus Christ doesn't talk a lot about heaven. I don't think we could handle it here. He talks more about hell than heaven, because he wants to keep us out of there. We don't have to go to hell, and he doesn't want us to. But heaven, I think of heaven, and I think of persecution. The reason I read you that story about Eric Liddell, just to buoy you up and give you hope. To stand firm for God, my friends. I love reading, as you know. I'm reading a book right now, Land of Many Revivals, Scotland's Extraordinary Legacy of Christian Revivals, over four centuries. And they suffered a lot of persecution. And Perthshire-born Thomas Haliburton from Scotland, the son of an ejected covenanting minister of the 1660s, was ordained as a minister in 1700. He was a man of constant prayer and deep piety. His autobiographical writings hold a high place among the great works of spiritual biography. The conscientious pastor, after visiting between 300 and 400 people in his parish, learned that less than 40 of these had not at one point or another been more or less awakened by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. All those awakened further declared that their awakening, listen to this, friends, listen to this, came through field preachers. In the days of heavy persecution, they had to run and they had to hide. Because if you were caught with the covenanters, you were hung. You were hung. But the field preachers preached through the days of persecution. And then since the revolution, many confessed that prior to that new era, their hearts were never touched by the dry sermons of the state or liberal preachers, like many today. There was not one born-again minister in the parish. The Lord has not honored to awaken many, besides their being helped to beget some through the gospel to a new and lively hope. A number of these found their awakening through the ministry of this man, Haliburton. And these men back there, they dared to preach out in the fields and lands, and if they were caught, a lot of them were shot right there or hung right there. Preach the truth of Jesus Christ. They were persecuted. There was an uncommon power attending the word. And after the revolution of 1688, much of Scotland in those years learned about Jesus Christ. I look at that, 40 people out of 400 were born again, genuinely, heading to heaven. I think of A.W. Tozer. I was reading a book by A.W. Tozer. He said he believes that about 10% of people in evangelical churches are born again. That's right on the money, 40 out of 400. But during the revival, oh, dear friends, pray for it, and let it start with you. Pray for a revival here in this country. Persecution, I believe, will come, maybe very subtly at first, but it will come. But after that, through 1688 and 1728, throughout much of Scotland, year in and year out, it was a high point because They weren't persecuted anymore. It was a glorious work. New birth among the people. Elizabeth Cairns, in her memoirs, makes clear that communion events around the close of the 17th century were times of renewal, revival, vision, illumination. Similarly, Margaret Blatter speaks of moments of bliss experienced at communions around this time. She said, during which occasion she wrote, "I was so much ravished with the love of Jesus Christ that I scarcely knew where I was." A wave of blessing passed over the parishes. But the men, the pastors, were born again, became born again, which God wants us to do. It says very clearly in John 3:3, if you're not born again, you'll not enter into heaven. But they labored to win souls, and they were not disappointed. They labored to win souls. My friends, I think of now, right now. We need God to breathe on us again, don't we? During this time, this period of pestilence, we need a new heart. People talk about getting the economy going again. I think we need to get the souls of men and women going again, looking towards Jesus Christ. Dear friends, you've been listening to Bill Craig on Joy Radio. And I thank you for being with me. But as you do go through the week, please tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and how much he loves them and how much he wants them to be his and how much you'll love being his. God bless you. I love you.
If I put my hand behind my ear and listen, I can hear the sound of celebration from afar. The music's so exciting as loved ones are arriving and the saints are singing, "Come to where we are." There'll be joy. More than